No pressure.
Okay. Good morning. It's fun to be back, isn't it? And take time together to look at the Word of God. If you did not pick up this little study that starts out with Spurgeon on the top of it, on the top page, Carl will see that you get one. And I just took the liberty of working on something a little different than gender to start us off because I just wanted some soul food, and this is the security psalm. And women love security, don't we? In a dangerous place, we like to be secure, and that's what this is. Okay, this is, and we're going to start off with the 23rd psalm, and I have papers for that for you to look at. Spurgeon, when preaching this psalm one Sunday, looked out and he said, "One would think from the doubtful look on your face that it said, 'The Lord has forgotten to be my shepherd. He's given me over to the wolf. He's driven me into the wilderness and left me among the dark mountains. I perish in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water.'" And is that sometimes how we go through life, looking that way? Oh, we got problems and woe is me. Well, you won't after you study this psalm. Although this is one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, it's probably the most loved chapter. It's the first memorized by school children. It's the last chapter that's requested to be read by the dying. It was written by a shepherd boy, David, but his message far transcends anything that could be devised by David or any other man, speaking with great power and blessing to all people of every time and place. It is the greatest testimony of a believer's security. This psalm was written when David's son Absalom and his army were chasing him into the wilderness of Judea. Do you remember that? It's hard to imagine, but David has had a lot of enemies, and Saul was an enemy, and Saul had a big army, but David had a pretty good army too. However, with his son Absalom, it was a real rebellion, and Absalom had the better equipped army, and he wanted to kill his father. I don't know if you've had any problems in your families with parents or brothers or whatever. They're really heavy, and they're really awful, and they're really sad, and I think this was probably the darkest moment of David's life, that he not only had an ill-equipped army with lots of needs, and we're going to cover that a little later, but it was his son, and then he did not want anyone to kill his son. And actually, if you read on in the First and Second Samuel, that the man that did kill his son, David had him killed. So he did not want his son killed. He loved his son. It was a horrible time. We sort of think the 23rd Psalm is what we're going to read, like, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want it." But this is really the heaviest, deepest, darkest time in David's life. Who is the shepherd? It's none other than Jesus Christ. In John 10, he's the shepherd of his flock. "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good," literally, that word is beautiful. "I'm the beautiful shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. I know my own, and my own know me." We were talking about this the other night, and someone said that a shepherd, the sheep follow that shepherd. If there's quite a few sheep around, they listen for a voice, and they go to that voice. They know their shepherd's voice, and that's what they're saying here. Paul spoke of him as the great shepherd guiding his sheep. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equipped you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, which is what is pleasing in his sight." This pops up the eternal covenant that's hardly mentioned in the Bible about three times. That could be another study for us. But he's the great shepherd. Peter saw him as the chief shepherd, rewarding his sheep. And this context is in talking to pastors who are shepherds. But the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And that's 1 Peter 5:4. This psalm refers to Jehovah, an Old Testament name of God, and applied to Christ in Acts 2:21, quoting Joel 2:32, that Jehovah is my shepherd. So we could say, instead of saying the Lord is my shepherd, we can say Jehovah is my shepherd. The first verse, "The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd, I shall not want. The following five verses all mention needs that everyone living in a dangerous world has. Just as sheep needs a shepherd, verse 1 simply assures that our needs will be met. Jehovah is our shepherd. Jehovah is the covenant and redemptive Old Testament name of God. If you belong to him, you cannot lack. He who has Jehovah, the possessor of all things, himself has all things. He lacks nothing. Whatever is good in itself and would be good for him. A human shepherd may occasionally be careless, but not Jehovah. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Peace and rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The first need is rest. When you repent, you have rest from work to please God. Christ has made our peace with the Father. Finally, we can rest, trusting in the shepherd. We rest in literally an oasis. Think of David in the wilderness. He definitely needs a lush oasis. Makes me lie down. A better translation would be causes me to rest. We may not be able to rest physically at times, but spiritually we are made to rest in green grassy meadows with him. That huge issue is settled forever. We have peace with God. We don't worry about that anymore. He gently guides us to still, not stagnant, but stilled waters, brought to rest by the Lord. Peace be still. On Galilee, when the waters were raging, he quieted them. In quiet and confidence shall be your strength. The Lord is well in control of every situation, and our peace is simply to be where he is. Health and guidance. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Restores my soul literally means brings back to life. He brings back the soul as though it has flown away, so it comes to itself again. He does this to the soul in the middle of stress and trouble, to taste the very essence of life which refreshes and strengthens it. God is able to solve all our problems and even heal all our diseases if it is his will. But even if we have to live with a thorn in the flesh, which he chooses not to remove, we always have his assurance, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. A great need of ours is to know the will of God, and so he provides guidance. In verse 2, the word for lead, leads me beside still waters, is a gentle guidance, but this lead here is forcibly guides me. If we stray out of his will, he will constrain us back into good paths of righteousness. The steps of a good man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. All things work together for good to those who love God. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He will show us his will through his word, through circumstances, through inner conviction without the necessity of falling and being chastised if we are really willing to follow. And I think knowing right from wrong is quite easy because you know what you don't want done to you. You don't want to be lied to. You don't want to be gossiped about. You don't want to be tripped up. You don't want to have adultery against you. So why would you do this against somebody else? You don't want to be stolen from. You don't want to be roughed up, violated. You don't want to be killed. Right and wrong is pretty easy to figure out. And then, of course, you're saying, yes, but it's not that. I just don't know if I should take this job or that job. Well, then just commit it to prayer. Analyze it. Ask the Lord to open your mind to what would be best. And I know a gal that worked for a month at one job. She was a radiologist. She got two offers. 1 month she worked with a group, and then she worked with another group for a month, and then she decided. So there are ways to figure out what is right for you. But actual right and wrong, we all know what right or wrong is because we know what we don't want done to us. Courage and comfort. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. If we are in his will, we need not fear anything, man or Satan. Evil in this verse can mean evil men and dangers of any kind. The phrase shadow of death is one word, and it means nearness of death. And even that should not make us fearful. This phrase signifies the most fearful darkness, as in a mine shaft, darkness where you can't see your hand on your nose. And think of the darkness in a wild, uninhabited desert. The rod is a club or a scepter. The staff, a cane or a crook, can either attack a predator or pull us back to the right track. To know that Jehovah has weapons is a comfort to the believer. It gives him security and thus a cheerful spirit. Protection and provision. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Enemies surround believers in this world, both human and demonic. But the Lord provides all our needs right in the very presence of our enemies, and they're powerless to prevent it. They are spectators without any power to stop the care and love of the Lord toward his children. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. But the Lord stood, this is the end, this is 2 Timothy. We've all studied 1 Timothy, but I think we're going into 2 Timothy. This is getting into that. And this is a very sober verse because all abandon Paul. But he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. It must have been pretty bad. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And this is our chorus. He will deliver us safely to our heavenly home. Don't worry. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. The word anoint actually means fattens. Not only will, well, we know that. Not only will our shepherd protect his sheep, he will fatten, greatly bless and prosper them beyond measure to God's glory. And his enemies' discomfort. This is not only a spiritual blessing, but physical needs, as with David and his army in need of food and sustenance. The king fleeing before Absalom and forsaken by the mass of the people was with his army, even outwardly in danger of being destroyed by want. Therefore, even an abundance of daily bread is regarded as a gift from heaven. 2 Samuel, listing many men's names in the area. And many men came to his rescue. They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. My cup overflows. So you can see how he's writing, how desperate they were and how much they had, how much the Lord gave them. And then, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And like new little puppies in our home, and I was thinking of Carla's two little puppies, goodness and mercy follow us everywhere, falling over each other. Well, it's really not that. We sort of think our children are falling. Hurry up, come on. And what are you doing back there? Come on, stay with me. And but that's not what this is. It's not like sort of an aggravating following. The Lord's not doing that. Not only does the believer have rest, peace, health, guidance, courage, comfort, protection, provision in Christ, he also has the promise of his unfailing love throughout this life and the endless life to come. Goodness and mercy in the Old Testament is used regarding God's attitude toward his own children, not toward anybody else. But he's talking, and the word is loving kindness. And if you can look that up, and it's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. The loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. And he's talking about his attitude toward his own. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about his own. He always, always treats us with loving kindness. In addition to leading me, he also follows, but it means chases me down. He's the great hound of heaven, never allowing retreat or escape. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Okay, I took the liberty to look at the hound of heaven because I've asked some of my friends, and They didn't know who the Hound of Heaven was. And it's a very common phrase in older times, and it's referring to God. So this, and you can get on the internet and you can look up the Hound of Heaven, and they'll give you the whole poem. 160 or 80 verses or something. But anyway, this is an introduction on the book. What do you think is the best poem? And he says, The Hound of Heaven. And so it says, why, I should say The Hound of Heaven. What on earth does Francis Thompson, who wrote this, what does he mean by the Hound of Heaven? He means God. But is that not an irreverent way for Thompson to be talking about God, calling him a hound? What does he mean by comparing God to a hound? Well, he means the pursuit of God. Oh, I see. Thompson is pursuing God, is he? No, he's rather running away from God. Well then, is God pursuing Thompson? Is that it? Yep, that's it. But see here, seeing that Thompson's belief that God is everywhere, doesn't he believe that? Yes. Well then, how can God be going after Thompson? Is it a physical pursuit? No, it's a moral pursuit. A moral pursuit, what's that? What is God after? He's after Thompson's love. So that's our hound chasing us to show us he loves us and he wants our love in return. Okay, now I've written some notes on what we're talking about today, if I can find. All right, okay, Emmy first. All right, now we're the equipped army, and he wanted to kill his father. I don't know if you've had any problems in your families with parents or brothers or whatever. They're really heavy and they're really awful and they're really sad. And I think this was probably the darkest moment of David's life, that he not only had an ill-equipped army with lots of needs, and we're going to cover that a little later, but it was his son. And then he did not want anyone to kill his son. And actually, if you read on in the First and Second Samuel, that the man that did kill his son, David had him killed. So he did not want his son killed. He loved his son. It was a horrible time. We sort of think the 23rd Psalm is what we're going to read, like, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want it. But this is really the heaviest, deepest, darkest time in David's life. Who is the shepherd? It's none other than Jesus Christ. In John 10, he's the shepherd of his flock. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good, literally, that word is beautiful. I'm the beautiful shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. I heard we were talking about this the other night, and someone said that a shepherd, the sheep follow that shepherd. If there's quite a few sheep around, they listen for a voice, and they go to that voice. They know their shepherd's voice, and that's what they're saying here. Paul spoke of him as the great shepherd guiding his sheep. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equipped you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, which is what is pleasing in his sight. This pops up the eternal covenant that's hardly mentioned in the Bible about three times. That could be another study for us. But he's the great shepherd. Peter saw him as the chief shepherd, rewarding his sheep. And this context is in talking to pastors who are shepherds. But the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that's 1 Peter 5:4. This psalm refers to Jehovah, an Old Testament name of God, and applied to Christ in Acts 2:21, quoting Joel 2:32, that Jehovah is my shepherd. So we could say, instead of saying the Lord is my shepherd, we can say Jehovah is my shepherd. The first verse, the Lord Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. The following five verses all mention needs that everyone living in a dangerous world has. Just as sheep needs a shepherd, verse 1 simply assures that our needs will be met. Jehovah is our shepherd. Jehovah is the covenant and redemptive Old Testament name of God. If you belong to him, you cannot lack. He who has Jehovah, the possessor of all things, himself has all things. He lacks nothing. Whatever is good in itself, and would be good for him. A human shepherd may occasionally be careless, but not Jehovah. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Peace and rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The first need is rest. When you repent, you have rest from work to please God. Christ has made our peace with the Father. Finally, we can rest, trusting in the Shepherd. We rest in literally an oasis. Think of David in the wilderness. He definitely needs a lush oasis. Makes me lie down. A better translation would be causes me to rest. We may not be able to rest physically at times, but spiritually, we are made to rest in green grassy meadows with him. That huge issue is settled forever. We have peace with God. We don't worry about that anymore. He gently guides us to still, not stagnant, but stilled waters, brought to rest by the Lord. Peace be still. On Galilee, when the waters were raging, he quieted them. In quiet and confidence shall be your strength. The Lord is well in control of every situation, and our peace is simply to be where he is. Health and guidance. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Restores my soul literally means brings back to life. He brings back the soul as though it has flown away, so it comes to itself again. He does this to the soul in the middle of stress and trouble, to taste the very essence of life which refreshes and strengthens it. God is able to solve all our problems and even heal all our diseases if it is his will. But even if we have to live with a thorn in the flesh, which he chooses not to remove, we always have his assurance, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. A great need of ours is to know the will of God, and so he provides guidance. In verse 2, the word for lead, leads me beside still waters, is a gentle guidance, but this lead here is forcibly guides me. If we stray out of his will, he will constrain us back into good paths of righteousness. The steps of a good man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. All things work together for good to those who love God. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He will show us his will through his word, through circumstances, through inner conviction without the necessity of falling and being chastised if we are really willing to follow. And I think knowing right from wrong is quite easy because you know what you don't want done to you. You don't want to be lied to. You don't want to be gossiped about. You don't want to be tripped up. You don't want to have adultery against you. So why would you do this against somebody else? You don't want to be stolen from. You don't want to be roughed up, violated. You don't want to be killed. Right and wrong is pretty easy to figure out. And then, of course, you're saying, yes, but it's not that. I just don't know if I should take this job or that job. Well, then just commit it to prayer. Analyze it. Ask the Lord to open your mind to what would be best. And I know a gal that worked for a month at one job. She was a radiologist. She got two offers. 1 month she worked with a group, and then she worked with another group for a month, and then she decided. So there are ways to figure out what is right for you. But actual right and wrong, we all know what right or wrong is because we know what we don't want done to us. Courage and comfort. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. If we are in his will, we need not fear anything, man or Satan. Evil in this verse can mean evil men and dangers of any kind. The phrase shadow of death is one word, and it means nearness of death. And even that should not make us fearful. This phrase signifies the most fearful darkness, as in a mine shaft. Darkness where you can't see your hand on your nose. And think of the darkness in a wild, uninhabited desert. The rod is a club or a scepter. The staff, a cane or a crook, can either attack a predator or pull us back to the right track. To know that Jehovah has weapons is a comfort to the believer. It gives him security and thus a cheerful spirit. Protection and provision. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Enemies surround believers in this world, both human and demonic. But the Lord provides all our needs right in the very presence of our enemies, and they're powerless to prevent it. They are spectators without any power to stop the care and love of the Lord toward his children. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. But the Lord stood, this is the end, this is 2 Timothy. We've all studied 1 Timothy, but I think we're going into 2 Timothy. This is getting into that. And this is a very sober verse because all abandon Paul. But he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. It must have been pretty bad. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And this is our chorus. He will deliver us safely to our heavenly home. Don't worry. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. The word anoint actually means fattens. Not only will, well, we know that. Not only will our shepherd protect his sheep, he will fatten, greatly bless and prosper them beyond measure to God's glory. And his enemies' discomfort. This is not only a spiritual blessing, but a physical needs, as with David and his army in need of food and sustenance. The king fleeing before Absalom and forsaken by the mass of the people was with his army, even outwardly in danger of being destroyed by want. Therefore, even an abundance of daily bread is regarded as a gift from heaven. 2 Samuel, listing many men's names in the area. And many men came to his rescue. They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. My cup overflows. So you can see how he's writing, how desperate they were and how much they had, how much the Lord gave them. And then surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And like new little puppies in our home, and I was thinking of Carla's two little puppies, goodness and mercy follow us everywhere, falling over each other. Well, it's really not that. We sort of think our children are falling. Hurry up, hurry up, come on. And what are you doing back there? Come on, stay with me. But that's not what this is. It's not like sort of an aggravating following. The Lord's not doing that. Not only does the believer have rest, peace, health, guidance, courage, comfort, protection, provision in Christ, he also has the promise of his unfailing love throughout this life and the endless life to come. Goodness and mercy in the Old Testament is used regarding God's attitude toward his own children, not toward anybody else. But he's talking, and the word is loving kindness. And if you can look that up, and it's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. The loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. And he's talking about his attitude toward his own. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about his own. He always, always treats us with loving kindness. In addition to leading me, he also follows, but it means chases me down. He's the great hound of heaven, never allowing retreat or escape. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Okay, I took the liberty to look at the Hound of Heaven because I've asked some of my friends, and they didn't know who the Hound of Heaven was. And it's a very common phrase in older times, and it's referring to God. So this, and you can get on the internet and you can look up the Hound of Heaven, and they'll give you the whole poem, 160 or 80 verses or something. But anyway, this is an introduction on the book. What do you think is the best poem? And he says the Hound of Heaven. And so it says, why, I should say the Hound of Heaven. What on earth does Thompson, Francis Thompson, who wrote this, what does he mean by the Hound of Heaven? He means God. But is that not an irreverent way for Thompson to be talking about God, calling him a hound? What does he mean by comparing God to a hound? Well, he means the pursuit of God. Oh, I see. Thompson is pursuing God, is he? No, he's rather running away from God. Well then, is God pursuing Thompson? Is that it? Yep, that's it. But see here, seeing that Thompson's belief that God is everywhere, doesn't he believe that? Yes. Well then, how can God be going after Thompson? Is it a physical pursuit? No, it's a moral pursuit. A moral pursuit, what's that? What is God after? He's after Thompson's love. So that's our hound chasing us to show us he loves us and he wants our love in return. Okay, now I've written some notes on what we're talking about today, if I can find. All right, okay, image bearers. All right, now we're going to talk a little about our lesson and that we're image bearers of God. When we hear this term, we immediately think if someone is an image bearer, we think of a photograph and something that we can see. We think that it's visually similar, that we reflect the image of God. I don't know if that's true. We might, because when God appeared in various places, he had the form of a man. But I can't say for sure that that's what we're talking about. As with our offspring and siblings and parents, there's a combination of similar looks. Being adopted, I cannot envision my birth parents or sister. I know I have two half-sisters because I've never seen them. But I think they might be my height, might have blue eyes and a mouth big enough to put their fist into it. And I can do that. I don't want to do it now because it does have to tear my mouth, but I can do that. I have a large mouth. However, God's image bearers are not reflecting his physical appearance, probably. They are reflecting him in a deeper sense than just flesh and blood. And then I just made a kind of a list. It's just my list, and I'm sure there's theologians that would have a lot of 1,500 other things to add to it. But anyway, we're eternal beings because we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're eternal beings. We have words and we communicate. The name for God is Logos. You know, in the beginning of the book of John, he was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And words are so important. Don't you wish your tiny little lovely dogs could tell you some things that are going on? They can't. We have words, and God, that's very important. We are we can communicate with God and everyone else. Have a conscience regarding moral actions and words. And that kind of went over this before. We know what we don't want done to us, and we know that that's bad. We have a conscience. We know what that lying and gossiping and envy, we know that's bad. And we know that's not pleasing to the Lord. We know it's wrong, especially slandering, saying something against me. That's really wrong. Well, then let's be careful and never damage anybody else that way. We, because we have a moral conscience. We love and we delight in receiving love. We are creative, inventive. We build on what we know and then build on the new things we learn. We love beauty and love color and love pleasant smells. The Lord does too, doesn't he? He'll talk about an offering that has a nice smell to it. We make music and love the sound of it and sing. And the Lord, God sings in four places in the Bible. And he sings with the congregation in the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be something? And you know, at the Last Supper, they sang a hymn. And I wonder if he was a tenor or a baritone. And I wonder if he liked harmony. And we love it, and the Lord does too. And we long for justice when wrongdoing occurs. We want things made right. Even if we can't recoup what we lost, you know, I think the murderer is found, and he's punished. We can't get the loved one back, but it's at least that's justice. We long for that. God likes justice too. He talks a lot about justice. Okay, it's often said, a woman can do anything a man can do. So we have two different creatures, male and female, and they're both image bearers of God, and they are. I was telling the girls this morning, you know, that we know the Father and the Son. That's sort of maleness. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit is a feminine. And a man is an XY, and we are XX. So there is a feminine side of men, all men, and there's a feminine side of God. We can't say God she. I think that is not right, because it is God he. But to say that it's an inferior thing to be feminine, it's not inferior at all. It's the beauty and the color of life. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Okay, there's two things we're talking about, male and female. And I just heard someone say not long ago, a woman can do anything a man can do. Well, that's not true, and it's not true that a man can do anything a woman can do either. In the intellectual sense, it may be true. But in most other cases, it isn't true. We have different strengths, and we display the image of God differently. So I just threw, this is not a complete list, and you're probably going to say, well, I know a woman that can carry a piano across a football field. But there's not many. Okay. All right. A man can carry heavy suitcases and pianos and refrigerators and rugs and never complain. I'd never have any furniture on my second floor if there wasn't a man. That's for sure. There's no doubt about it. They go to war, and they don't complain. They carry wounded on their back. I think if I had to try to pick up someone and put them on my back, I don't know how far I could drag them, maybe a little ways. We can't do that. They live in a trench, and their feet are wet for weeks. And that was a big problem in the war times. We don't think of that now, and our warfare is a little different now, but they did it, and they suffered the rest of their life for it. They go down in a coal mine and never see the sun of day until they have a day off work. They're supporting their family. They fish in the Arctic waters for months before coming home. They're supporting their family. I don't think women can do that. They might if they're really desperate and they're going to starve to death if they don't do it, but it's men do it, and they don't complain about it. They get their hands dirty, and they don't seem to mind. And you know how often we're cleaning our nails, and occasionally you see a man with a nail brush, but most of the time they just, they're not worried about that. They can do 1,000 services around cars and houses and roofs and piers on farms behind plows. And we know a man that when he was a boy, he and his brother were the beasts. They plowed, and their father held the plow. So girls don't do that. They were the beasts. They were the oxen. They pulled the plow. It was down in West Virginia. And they collect sperm and inseminate horses. Now that I've seen done, and I saw a man do it. And one of my helpers at home is a veterinary student, and she said, women do that too. So, okay, all right. Okay, women do it too. I don't get it. Okay, women do it too. They fight forest fires. They're loggers. And sports teams, women play sports, but they can't compete with men, and they can't play baseball with them and basketball with them. They can maybe one or two on a team, but they can't have a woman's team, and it's not going to work. And they determine the sex of their offspring. Henry VIII, did you hear that? Okay. Women display the image of God differently than men, and we do bear children. We nurture and train. We train our own family and other families, and we have the patience to teach. And really, normally in the lower grades, there are women teachers, and they have the patience and the compassion to deal with children that are children, doing the natural things children do. We nurse the sick all over the world. We bring meals to those in need, even in our own church. I think if you've ever needed a meal and a nice meal came in, it's like, that was the nicest thing in the world. You know, it was just the right thing at the right time. We make a house a home. My cousin's wife died when she was in a nursing home and died, and his house was just a house. You know, it never had guests and laughter and fun and projects, and it was sort of a place that he slept and then got out and came to my house. And that we make a house a home. We plan parties. We think of the little things. We prepare for holiday events. We're the light and the color and the song of the home. And we're incredibly important. We add civility to everything. Think of a prison. And it's pretty rough, isn't it, what you hear about prisons. And think of the Lord of the Rings, what those boys got into. That I think if they had had a couple girls, it wouldn't have happened. they think of army barracks and the language that goes on inside of there, and men will say, woman on the floor or something like that. It means be civilized, straighten up. Women bring civility. And we bring beauty and love and joy and patience and kindness wherever we go. And not that a man cannot do some of these things. He can do a lot of them, but a woman does them differently and with kindness and softness and tenderness is comforting. So from this short list, we can see complementary characteristics that all in their own way add up to reflecting the image of Almighty God. The strength and the justice and the work and the responsibility. You know, 70-some percent of men die before their wives. And that's because you think, well, you know, I'm the one that's working even in the evening. I'm working in the morning, get up with the baby, and I'm working in the evening while he's sitting there. They carry the responsibility of life on their shoulders. And I know so many of you have young husbands. And you think, well, it doesn't bother them. They're fine. They age and they get old, and it's a heavy weight. And just thank your husbands. And if you have a husband, thank him every day for the hard work that he does for you and cares for you. Even the fact when a man said, will you marry me? He's saying, I'm going to take care of you. And it's a big, big responsibility. Women are taken from the side of man. The male gene is XY and the woman is XX. So if my hair is different than the custodian's hair, and I'm assuming that's a man, but I don't know. But if there's a crime scene, right away they're going to know a lot if they can find a hair or a piece, some flesh under the nails of the victim or whatever. They know if it's a man or a woman. We're very distinctly different. Every cell except the red blood cell. That's why you can get a blood transfusion to a man or a woman. That's why that works out okay. Every cell in their body will identify as male or female, even their hair. So the Genesis 2:21 says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs in quotes, and closed it up to the place in the flesh. And the quote rib that the Lord God took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And it's not, probably when God opened Adam, he took an X and he doubled it because the word is not rib. The interpreter has put rib down, the translator thinking, took something from a man's side. The word is side. He took the side of a man. And it seems obvious to me he took the X and he doubled it. And it's because they have the same amount of ribs as we have. One time somebody said, well, the man has one less rib than women. No. It's not that way. So he took something. He took the side, and he made an XX. And so that's why I personally think men, if they really try, they can understand women because they have an X. But it's awfully hard for us. It's really not possible. Why a man would stand up in a boat all day long and catch a fish that he doesn't even want to eat. It's beyond us. We don't understand it. Yeah. But male and female are reflecting truths about God and about the Godhead itself and how they work. And so I don't think we need to get the Bible translation that says humankind. Mankind is fine. We know what they're talking. Man is an XY. An XY and we're an XX. It's talking about us. We don't have to. I've never bought the woman's Bible, but I know there's a woman's Bible because I've been in bookstores. I've seen. I thought, what have they done to this? If it's a woman's Bible, that it should be the Bible, and it works out just fine for all of us. And I hope you love your womanhood. I hope you love the responsibility that God's given you in life. And I've never longed to be a man. I know one of the things with my husband that was a real burden was he owned a company, and the company got bigger and bigger, and he had responsibility for all those people, not just the five in the house. And things got tough and rough at different times, and he didn't want to let anybody go. He didn't, because if it was rough for him, there weren't jobs around for other people either, you know. And these men carry a lot, and who would want to have to do that? I mean, I only worry about the menu for the day. That's nothing. Now with Uber Eats, you don't have to worry about that. So just give your husband extra love and extra care and respect. And he is to respect your position too. And if he's a man of God, he does. And because what you're doing are things he can't do. And what he does are things we can't do. And that's how God made it. It was a wonderful combination. Let's get to our little discussions. Okay. It's not real noisy. Can you move kind of around here closer? Okay. Oh, thank you. Now we're going to talk a little about our lesson and that we're image bearers of God. When we hear this term, we immediately think if someone is an image bearer, we think of a photograph and something that we can see. We think that it's visually similar, that we reflect the image of God. I don't know if that's true. We might, because when God appeared in various places, he had the form of a man. But I can't say for sure that that's what we're talking about. As with our offspring and siblings and parents, there's a combination of similar looks. Being adopted, I cannot envision my birth parents or sister. I know I have two half-sisters because I've never seen them. But I think they might be my height, might have blue eyes and a mouth big enough to put their fist into it, and I can do that. I don't want to do it now because it does tear my mouth, but I can do that. I have a large mouth. God's image bearers are not reflecting his physical appearance, probably. They are reflecting him in a deeper sense than just flesh and blood. And then I just made a kind of a list. It's just my list, and I'm sure there's theologians that would have a lot of 1,500 other things to add to it. But anyway, we're eternal beings because we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're eternal beings. We have words and we communicate. The name for God is Logos. You know, in the beginning of the book of John, he was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And words are so important. Don't you wish your tiny little lovely dogs could tell you some things that are going on? They can't. We have words, and God, that's very important. We are we can communicate with God and everyone else. Have a conscience regarding moral actions and words. And that kind of went over this before. We know what we don't want done to us, and we know that that's bad. We have a conscience. We know what that lying and gossiping and envy, we know that's bad. And we know that's not pleasing to the Lord. We know it's wrong, especially slandering, saying something against me. That's really wrong. Well, then let's be careful and never damage anybody else that way. We, because we have a moral conscience, we love and we delight in receiving love. We are creative, inventive. We build on what we know and then build on the new things we learn. We love beauty and love color and love pleasant smells. The Lord does too, doesn't he? He'll talk about an offering that has a nice smell to it. We make music and love the sound of it and sing. And the Lord, God sings in four places in the Bible. And he sings with the congregation in the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be something? And you know, at the Last Supper, they sang a hymn. And I wonder if he was a tenor or a baritone. And I wonder if he liked harmony. But we love it, and the Lord does too. And we long for justice when wrongdoing occurs. We want things made right. Even if we can't recoup what we lost, you know, I think the murderer is found, and he's punished. We can't get the loved one back, but it's at least that's justice. We long for that. God likes justice too. He talks a lot about justice. Okay, it's often said, a woman can do anything a man can do. So we have two different creatures, male and female, and they're both image bearers of God, and they are. I was telling the girls this morning, you know, that we know the Father and the Son. That's sort of maleness. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit is a feminine. And a man is an XY, and we are XX. So there is a feminine side of all men, and there's a feminine side of God. We can't say God she. I think that is not right, because it is God he. But to say that it's a inferior thing to be feminine, it's not inferior at all. It's the beauty and the color of life. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Okay, there's two things we're talking about, male and female. And I just heard someone say not long ago, a woman can do anything a man can do. Well, that's not true, and it's not true that a man can do anything a woman can do either. In the intellectual sense, it may be true. But in most other cases, it isn't true. We have different strengths, and we display the image of God differently. So I just threw this is not a complete list, and you're probably going to say, well, I know a woman that can carry a piano across a football field. But there's not many. Okay. All right. A man can carry heavy suitcases and pianos and refrigerators and rugs and never complain. I'd never have any furniture on my second floor if there wasn't a man. That's for sure. There's no doubt about it. They go to war, and they don't complain. They carry wounded on their back. I think if I had to try to pick up someone and put them on my back, I don't know how far I could drag them maybe a little ways. We can't do that. They live in a trench, and their feet are wet for weeks. And that was a big problem in the war times. We don't think of that now, and our warfare is a little different now, but they did it, and they suffered the rest of their life for it. They go down in a coal mine and never see the sun of day until they have a day off work. They're supporting their family. They fish in the Arctic waters for months before coming home. They're supporting their family. I don't think women can do that. They might if they're really desperate and they're going to starve to death if they don't do it, but it's men do it, and they don't complain about it. They get their hands dirty, and they don't seem to mind. And you know how often we're cleaning our nails, and occasionally you see a man with a nail brush, but most of the time they just, they're not worried about that. They can do 1,000 services around cars and houses and roofs and piers on farms behind plows. And we know a man that when he was a boy, he and his brother were the beasts. They plowed, and their father held the plow. So girls don't do that. They were the beast. They were the oxen. They pulled the plow. It was down in West Virginia. And they collect sperm and inseminate horses. Now that I've seen done, and I saw a man do it. And one of my helpers at home is a veterinary student, and she said, women do that too. So okay, all right. Okay, women do it too. I don't get it. Okay, women do it too. They fight forest fires. They're loggers. And sports teams. Women play sports, but they can't compete with men. And they can't play baseball with them and basketball with them. They can maybe one or two on a team, but they can't have a woman's team. And it's not going to work. And they determine the sex of their offspring. Henry VIII, did you hear that? Okay. Women display the image of God differently than men. And we do bear children. We nurture and train. We train our own family and other families, and we have the patience to teach. And really, normally in the lower grades, there are women teachers, and they have the patience and the compassion to deal with children that are children, doing the natural things children do. We nurse the sick all over the world. We bring meals to those in need, even in our own church. I think if you've ever needed a meal and a nice meal came in, it's like, that was the nicest thing in the world. You know, it was just the right thing at the right time. We make a house a home. My cousin's wife died while she was in a nursing home and died, and his house was just a house. You know, it never had guests and laughter and fun and projects, and it was sort of a place that he slept and then got out and came to my house. And that we make a house a home. We plan parties. We think of the little things. We prepare for holiday events. We're the light and the color and the song of the home. And we're incredibly important. We add civility to everything. Think of a prison. And it's pretty rough, isn't it, what you hear about prisons. And think of the Lord of the Rings, what those boys got into. That I think if they'd had a couple girls, it wouldn't have happened. They think of army barracks and the language that goes on inside of there, and men will say, oh, woman on the floor or something like that. It means be civilized, straighten up. Women bring civility. And we bring beauty and love and joy and patience and kindness wherever we go. And not that a man cannot do some of these things. He can do a lot of them, but a woman does them differently and with kindness and softness and tenderness is comforting. So from this short list, we can see complementary characteristics that all in their own way add up to reflecting the image of Almighty God. The strength and the justice and the work and the responsibility. You know, 70 some percent of men die before their wives. And that's because you think, well, you know, I'm the one that's working even in the evening, and I'm working in the morning, get up with the baby, and I'm working in the evening while he's sitting there. They carry the responsibility of life on their shoulders. And I know so many of you have young husbands, and you think, well, it doesn't bother them, they're fine. They age, and they get old, and it's a heavy weight. And just thank your husbands, and if you have a husband, thank him every day for the hard work that he does for you and cares for you. Even the fact when a man said, will you marry me? He's saying, I'm going to take care of you. And it's a big, big responsibility. Women are taken from the side of man. The male gene is XY and the woman is XX. So if my hair is different than the custodian's hair. And I'm assuming that's a man, but I don't know. But if there's a crime scene, right away they're going to know a lot if they can find a hair or a piece, some flesh under the nails of the victim or whatever. They know if it's a man or a woman. We're very distinctly different. Every cell except the red blood cell. And that's why you can get a blood transfusion to a man or a woman. That's why that works out okay. Every cell in their body will identify as male or female, even their hair. So the Genesis 2:21 says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs in quotes, and closed it up to the place in the flesh. And the quote rib that the Lord God took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And it's not, probably when God opened Adam, he took an X and he doubled it because the word is not rib. The interpreter has put rib down, the translator, thinking, took something from a man's side. The word is side. He took the side of a man. And it seems obvious to me he took the X and he doubled it. And it's because they have the same amount of ribs as we have. One time somebody said, well, the man has one less rib than women. No, no, no. It's not that way. So he took something. He took the side, and he made an XX. And so that's why I personally think men, if they really try, they can understand women because they have an X. But it's awfully hard for us. It's really not possible. Why a man would stand up in a boat all day long and catch a fish that he doesn't even want to eat. It's beyond us. We don't understand it. Yeah. But male and female are reflecting truths about God and about the Godhead itself and how they work. And so I don't think we need to get the Bible translation that says humankind. Mankind is fine. We know what they're talking. Man is an XY. An XY and we're an XX. It's talking about us. We don't have to. I've never bought the woman's Bible, but I know there's a woman's Bible because I've been in bookstores. I've seen. I thought, what have they done to this? If it's a woman's Bible, that it should be the Bible, and it works out just fine for all of us. And I hope you love your womanhood. I hope you love the responsibility that God's given you in life. And I've never longed to be a man. I know one of the things with my husband that was a real burden was he owned a company, and the company got bigger and bigger, and he had responsibility for all those people, not just the five in the house. And things got tough and rough at different times, and he didn't want to let anybody go. He didn't, because if it was rough for him, there weren't jobs around for other people either, you know. And these men carry a lot, and who would want to have to do that? I mean, I only worry about the menu for the day. That's nothing. now with Uber Eats, you don't have to worry about that. So just give your husband extra love and extra care and respect. And he is to respect your position too. And if he's a man of God, he does. And because what you're doing are things he can't do. And what he does are things we can't do. And that's how God made it. It was a wonderful combination. Let's get to our little discussions. Okay. I hope it's not real noisy. Because we get. Can you move kind of around here closer? Okay. Oh, thank you.